May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning again. My name is David. I am one of the priests in our diocese, and I'm so pleased and happy to be with you this morning sharing from God's word. In 1943, at the height of World War II, Warner Salmon, who had studied at the Chicago Art Institute at night in order to train to become an artist, painted an image of Jesus that drew inspiration from Psalm 23 and John 10. Now, on aesthetic terms, it is an excellently realized painting. On historical terms, it brought a great deal of comfort to those who were traumatized by the ravages of the war. It is, as it were, a painting of its time and for its time. Theologically, however, it tells at best only half the story of the biblical text. At worst, it distorts the story of Christ the Shepherd. As you can see here on the screen, with its vision of utopian pastures, the painting remains devoid of any hint of death valleys or visceral danger, and hovering over this idyllic landscape, a well-groomed Jesus emanates this unflappable emollient aura and offers care to little plump sheep who resemble the cherubic cuteness of Precious Moments children. This is not, brothers and sisters, the kind of shepherd that we encounter in our passage today. The shepherd that the book of Revelation presents to us is both fierce and tender. He treads the winepress of the raging wrath of God, and he gently wipes the tears from our eyes. He is both lion and lamb. He is both terrifying and he is vulnerable. Images are powerful. What we imagine Jesus to be in our own imaginations is everything. And the question is this: have we allowed the apocalyptic imagination of Revelation to shape our image of Jesus and what it means to follow him? Our passage today, particularly in the book of Revelation, appears as a kind of interlude between the sixth and seventh seal in Revelation 6 and 8, respectively. It answers the question, who is able to stand? Which begs the question, stand where? Stand in the face of suffering. It presents to us saints who have been sealed. Sealed to what end? Sealed with God's protection, but also for martyrdom. It shows us an image of a shepherd. What kind of shepherd exactly? A blood-soaked shepherd who shields and supports the martyr saints who cry out to him night and day. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, which is what we will focus on this morning, we encounter an innumerable crowd. I'd like to draw attention to three things about this crowd: their outfits and words, their identity, and the promise that God makes to them. Doing so, I think, will help us to perceive better the kind of shepherd who shows up in this particular story in the book of Revelation and who would strengthen you and me to persevere in the face of our own testings. First, then, in verse 9, John sees this dizzyingly uncountable company of people. They fill the entire space from horizon to horizon, and they come from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Who are they? Well, they are the fulfillment of Pentecost. Even further back, they are the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. Now, this picture here, which the picture in the book of Revelation and as well as the picture here on the screen, wants you to feel your smallness, but not as a bad thing. Your life is small. Your work is small. Your effect upon history is small, but that's a good thing. You're caught up in something much bigger than yourself, and that means that you matter. John also notices that their robes are white. Why are they white? They're white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's an alchemical process. Red makes white. It's fantastical and it's bizarre and mysterious, and it is the way of the kingdom of God. Now, John sees a multitude and then he hears them. They cry out in this ear-splittingly loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb they cry and they sing. They do so while waving palm branches, because that is how one appropriately greets a royal figure. They cry out in praise, but they also cry out in protest. They cry out because they have been wronged. They have suffered and they have faced cruel deaths of all kinds. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were cut down by the sword. They were hung, they were drowned, and they were burned, as the New Testament would remind us. They cry out altogether to God to vindicate them. Now, the myriad angels join the chorus by falling prostrate before the Lamb, and they raise their own voices in a sevenfold doxology. The elders and the four living beasts join in. They all begin with a liturgical amen, and they end with a liturgical amen. Their praise is both prescribed and it is extemporaneous. Their praise is loud and it is persistent and it is counter-imperial. They sing their hearts out, not holding anything back. Why? Because they find themselves face to face with their Maker. And that, it seems, is what happens to human beings when they find themselves face to face with their Maker. Two. In verse 13, one of the elders asks John the seer, "Who are all these people?" Now, John is flummoxed by this question, and he responds, "I think you know the answer to that question." And the elder says, "Yes, I do." He says, "These are the ones who have gone through the great suffering." Now, the language here echoes the language that we find in Daniel 11:35, where suffering is promised to God's people in order to refine and purge and to make them pure, and the text tells us in Daniel, unto the end time. Now, in the book of Revelation, that time is now present. Now, some scholars suggest that what we're witnessing here is a representative group of martyrs. The New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham, and I agree with him, thinks that they are martyrs full stop. They're martyrs who have triumphed not by military might, but by sacrificing their lives for the sake of the sacrificial lamb. The majority of them have sacrificed their lives by refusing to participate in the Roman imperial system. Some have sacrificed their lives through death. Revelation 6:11, one chapter back from our text today, has already hinted at their identity. They are those who have been martyred for being faithful in their testimony. A white robe has been given to each of them, and they are told, quote, to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, which is to say their fellow servants of Jesus who are to be martyred, has joined them. The martyrdom that first century Christians witness, which is the original audience for the book of Revelation, what they have witnessed in terms of martyrdom was only the beginning of a history of martyrdom in church history. Number three, the last thing that we learn about this innumerable company is a promise that is made to them. In verse 15, we read that the saints worship God unceasingly in his temple. Now, that's interesting, but what's more interesting is what God does. He houses them. That's a play on words. They worship him in his house, and he houses them with his very self. It's what God, of course, has wanted from the very beginning, to be at home with human beings. In Genesis 1 and 2, as you remember, we find Adam and Eve dwelling at home in God's sanctuary garden. With Israel's tabernacle and temple, we see how the presence of God becomes concentrated, but not diminished in any way. These two sanctuaries, one ambulatory and the other fixed, still witness to a time when the whole world will once again become the house of God. In Ezekiel 37, God promises, quote, to set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And in John 1:14, God tabernacles with us in the very flesh of Jesus Christ. here in Revelation 7, we get a hint of what is to come in fullness, namely that all of heaven and earth will become at home with God. Now, the rest of the verbs in this passage echo the language that we find in Isaiah 49, verses 9 and 10, which describes the experience of exiles returning from Babylon. And I have it on the screen here. I will say to the prisoners, come out in freedom, and to those in darkness, come into the light. They will be my sheep, grazing in green pastures and on hills that were previously bare. They will neither hunger nor thirst. The searing sun will not reach them anymore, for the Lord in his mercy will lead them. He will lead them beside cool waters. In verse 17 of our text, the Lord mixes his ontological metaphors, as it were. He appears first as a lamb, and then suddenly he is a shepherd. In Revelation 5, two chapters back, one of the elders tells John that the lion alone is able to open up the seal. But when John looks for the lion, he sees a lamb. This figure is the God-man who carries us to the Father. He's the lamb shepherd who saves us from the inside out. He's the sympathetic priest who heals and makes us whole precisely by becoming disfigured and diseased by our own sins. This shepherd, again, is both tender and fierce. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, but he will also rule with an iron scepter. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth, as Revelation 19 reminds us, so that he can subdue the nations, then rule them with an iron rod. And in wiping the tears from their eyes, as Revelation 21 reminds us, he promises an end to all the pain of this world. This is the shepherd lamb whom the martyr saints of Revelation 7 encounter. One of the most important tasks, I think, of the church is to remember its saints and its martyrs. When we forget them, we forget ourselves. We risk collapsing the meaning of what it means to be the church into our own very small contemporary experience of being a Christian. This, I think, is what Revelation 7 would implicitly warn us against and explicitly commend to us. Now, according to the World Christian Database, more than 35 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century alone. Now, that's half of all the martyrs of church history. More than 50,000 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria since 2009 at the hands of militants of one sort or another. Today, what I'd like to do is to tell you the story of a group of martyrs who died for Christ's sake more recently. On February 15th, 2015, a five-minute video was released by the Islamic State. Entitled "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross," it showed 20 Coptic or Egyptian Christians and a Ghanaian believer in orange jumpsuits being marched along a Libyan beach. They were identified by this caption, "People of the Cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church." The masked figures had kidnapped the men in separate incidents, and here, dressed in black with machetes at their chest, they parade along a rocky beach toward the camera. About 5 minutes long, the video includes slow motion, it includes aerial footage, and quick cuts of a music video. The only sound in much of the background is the lapping of waves. The captives are made to kneel in the sand and given one last chance after many months to recant their faith in Jesus. All 21 refuse. Because of their refusal, they are simultaneously beheaded. In fact, they're not simultaneously beheaded. They're beheaded one at a time in the hopes that one down the line might recant. None of them does. In the moments before the beheadings, you can hear in the background a number of them crying out, "O Lord Jesus." Now, one of the martyrs was an Egyptian named Girgis. And here's how the Open Doors Ministries recounts the effect of his death upon his parents. Inside their house, as you can see here on the screen, the walls are covered with posters. And in one corner stands a cupboard filled with clothes and small boxes. The posters are of his son and the other martyrs. The cupboard is a sacred space. Samir, who is Gergis' father, tells how his son had gone to Libya to work to support his family and to build one of his own. Jobs are extremely limited, if available, Samir says, and he recalls pleading with his son to return earlier, to stay home, perhaps, to not go back. Samir continues. He says, Gergis was just 24 when he was kidnapped and beheaded. He had been engaged and was planning to marry in August of 2015 when he finally envisioned the possibility of returning home to Egypt for good. The house that Samir Gergis' father had built for him and his future wife remains empty. Instead, Gergis' memory lives on in a small chapel that was built in honor of all 21 martyrs. It's titled the Church of Martyrs of the Faith and Homeland. You can see it there on the screen, I think. This is what Gergis' father says finally. He says, Gergis is with Jesus, and that is what matters now. I surely miss him every second. I have forgiven the militants who killed my son. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, Loka is another one of the martyrs. His father, Nagati, admits that he didn't want to watch the video, but he says, I needed to. Dan, you can go to the next one. His father says, I prayed constantly, asking the Lord to give my son strength. I heard him. I heard his voice on the video calling on the name of Jesus before the heading. That was his voice. I recognized his voice, and I was relieved. He was faithful. Jesus was with him all the way, and now he is with Jesus. What more could a father ask for? For Matthew, finally, the martyr from Ghana, his home country refused to receive his body, so Egypt embraced him as one of their own. Matthew hadn't been a Christian when he first met the 20 Coptic believers, but after witnessing this unwavering faith, he chose to follow Jesus as they did. He was baptized and given the name Matthew, and he too was beheaded alongside of them, the name of Jesus on his lips. I think it's important to state very clearly that these 21 men were not great men. They were not renowned pastors. They were not published theologians. They were not ministry figures of great repute. They were nobodies. Their lives had been small and unassuming. When they were working in Libya, they had slept in a single room side by side on the floor. They would send the money they earned back to their Egyptian families, and in the evenings they would sing and pray and read the Bible, though only some would listen because they were illiterate. They were poor, writes Martin Mosbach in a book that he wrote about this story. Just an inconspicuous little group, he writes, heading out to look for jobs together. Who would care about such people? Who would care about such people? Well, I will tell you who cares. The blood-soaked shepherd lamb. He cares. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, Amos Young writes, the question about who will stand in that eschatological day is preceded by the many other times that this question will be posed to us each and every day. Will we be willing to stand out now among the crowds of this world in witness to the Lamb's way of salvation? The 21 martyrs on the Libyan beach were forced to kneel, but like the martyr saints of Revelation, they now stand with the resurrected Christ. They weren't kept from suffering. They died, but they were strengthened to persevere. And that is the promise of Revelation 7. That our good shepherd will strengthen us to persevere. The 21 martyrs now stand and join the everlasting song, crying out to the God who will do right by his creation. So to go back to my original image, if Warner Salmon won't help us rightly imagine our good shepherd, who will? Let me offer you some possibilities. Perhaps this image from the 12th century Winchester Bible. As my friend Victoria Emily Jones explains it, on one side we have David, King David, Shepherd David, clubbing a bear to save one of his lambs and wresting a lamb from the jaws of a lion. And on the other side, the son of David, Christ himself, exorcises a demon from one of his own and heralds hell to rescue his beloved. That's one image I think that works quite well. Or you could work with Jim Jenkman. He lives out in Elgin. This is 2016 painting drawing from Jesus' words in John 10, where the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep in the face of these violent creatures. Or you could go with this image from the Dutch illustrator Jan Luyken from 1681 of the shepherd who stands between the sheep and that which threatens their lives. Whatever it may be, our imaginations need help to imagine Christ the Good Shepherd rightly. We need help to see him as he truly is, and we need help to believe it down into our bones. So that begs the question, what would help us? What would help us to believe it and not simply walk away today with more ideas in our heads that would practically do us no good in the hour of trial? So let me offer three practical suggestions today. What could help us to truly imagine Christ the Shepherd and truly to believe it and to live as if it mattered? One thing you could do, you could print out a prayer. I find those to be very helpful. You could print out a prayer and put it somewhere that you will see every day, morning, noon, night, wherever it may be. And you could use the prayer for Good Shepherd from the Book of Common Prayer. I have written one. It came out in the EE News this last Friday. You could choose any other prayer. You could choose something from the Psalms. I think the key is that you pray it. I was a pastor for many years, and I was astounded by how often when I would meet with people and I would ask them, have you prayed about it? The answer was no. And then I left being a pastor, and now then I was just not a pastor. I was a normal human, and I was surprised by how rarely I would pray in the hour of trial. And that's one of the most important things that I think we can be doing is simply to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray these same words over and over. So that's one thing we could do. A second thing you could do is, if you wish, you could buy an icon or a painting of Christ the Good Shepherd, and you could likewise place it in some part of your home or work that you most frequent. And then the invitation is to look at it and to keep looking and to look again and again and to meditate on who the shepherd is so that you might reach out to him in your hour of need. To use Mother Sarah's language from her Easter Sunday, so that you would move towards him, not away from him. A last thing that we could do practically, in addition to praying and seeing, is that we might consider sharing with each other ways that you have felt that Christ, your Good Shepherd, has come to your aid. I don't think we can underestimate, and I know that Mother Sarah, Mother Kimberly, and the rest of the pastoral staff here would agree with me, how powerful testimonies are to shoring up our faith. Stories of perseverance in the face of testing are so good for our hearts to hear when we feel tempted to forget that we have such a shepherd. So, three suggestions. Let me end this way. Most, if not all, of us here today will not be asked to die for our faith. If we are, may God give us courage to stand. All of us, however, experience the testing of our faith in one form or another, as well as the temptation to cower or to feel ashamed or to remain silent or to deny our faith. All of us feel vulnerability in our lives. All of us, by virtue of being human beings, are vulnerable. And we feel that some days in very visceral ways. You may feel undone or overwhelmed or weak, or wronged, or misunderstood, or oppressed, or marginalized, whatever it may be. To you, brothers and sisters, the Good Shepherd of Revelation 7 comes as both tender and fierce. He comes to defend and to shield you, and he carries a rod and a staff, and he is not afraid to use it on your behalf. He comes to defend, sustain, support, shield. And he invites you this day to join the martyr saints of Revelation and to cry out to the one who alone can help you to persevere in the hour of your trial, however minor it may feel in the moment. Cry out and trust that he hears your voice. Cry out and cast yourself upon him again and again and again. That, brothers and sisters, is, I believe, the invitation of Revelation for us today. Let me pray. Lord, you who know your sheep by name, we pray that you would be our shepherd this day. Where we are burdened by the cares of life, grant us rest. Where we are harassed and helpless against the enemies of our soul, be our defender. Where we are weary, we ask that you would restore us, guard us, keep us, shield us, O Shepherd Christ, so that we might feel down into our bones your loving care this day and persevere in the hour of trial. We do pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, the one who lays down his life for his sheep, night and day, world without end. Amen.